Today's scripture reading will be found in John 1, 1 through 18. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, you'll find that on page 886. Again, that's John 1, 1 through 18. And on the pew Bible, it's page 886. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was with the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after he ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have received all notice, grace upon grace. For the law is given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
And Mary, to you. Thank you. It's hard to believe it's going to be this week. This is an exciting week coming up, and I told you before that I felt a little bit behind and wasn't quite in the mood, but I don't know if it was the little dusting of snow that we had, past tense, but that kind of popped me into the place that I need to be in. And what a great joy and thrill it is to be with you today, singing these great carols of the faith and singing the truth of the incarnation. If I wasn't in the Christmas spirit before today, I certainly would be after meeting here with you. I know you've got a busy week probably planned and lots of really wonderful things going on, but I do hope that you're planning to join us on Thursday evening for our annual Christmas Eve service. This is something of a tradition here at our church, and for my money, it's one of the best parts of the whole year. It's a really wonderful candlelight service, and it's an awesome opportunity to just prepare our hearts together as we enter fully into that Christmas day. We want not to be caught up in the rush and all of the blessings of all the secondary things, but we want our hearts and our minds to be fixed firmly on Jesus Christ, the Christ of Christmas. We want our season to be full of the Savior, and the Christmas Eve service really has a way of helping us prepare our hearts for that. So I hope you're planning to come, and as Glenn mentioned in the announcements, I also hope that you are inviting friends and families and neighbors and coworkers and anyone that you think of that would be blessed by hearing about the real reason for Christmas. Why don't you invite them out on Thursday night? If I could just add another little commercial to that, we have a wonderful program that's shaping up. One part of that is we're going to have an adult ensemble, a choir, to sing a special song. And if you are interested in being a part of that, why don't you meet me up here by the piano just for a couple of minutes after the service, and I'll run through with you a song that I've chosen for that night. But also there's opportunity if you want to be involved in some way in that service. You also come and nab me after the service, and I will work you into that. That's Thursday at 7 p.m. And what we want to do that night is the same thing that we want to do today, and that is to prepare our hearts and to fix our minds on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Really, this is, I hope you've been seeing, this is what the Christian life boils down to. It boils down to having the mind of Christ and having Jesus in view, his example and his grace. That's what fuels all of our Christian life together. But today especially, we want to just focus firmly on Christ. And one of the best ways to do that, one of the best passages for that, it seems to me, is this passage that Logan has just read in the first chapter of John. It's one of these high points in Scripture. It's one of the most lofty, exalted passages about Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. I think the only comparable passage is one that we looked at in Colossians. Remember that hymn about Jesus that we studied together in Colossians. But today we'll take a break from Colossians and we'll turn to John's Gospel, the opening to it, the introduction to it, chapter 1. And we want to focus on this character in this first chapter that's referred to as the Word. It might not seem to you right, very, very obvious right from the beginning that who we're talking about is Jesus Christ, because John is speaking kind of cryptically about this character called the Word. And so we want to see today three things about that Word from this chapter, but focusing especially on verses 14 to 18. And so if you're jotting down notes in your bulletin, then you will find these, an outline for this on the back where you can fill in this outline. I gave you the first one because it's a little bit of a weird word. I want us to see the genus of the Word. Secondly, the glory of the Word. And finally, the gifts of the Word. Three G's. I know that this is a 4G world and probably beyond that, but we're going to go back to 3G today to see the genus and the glory and the gifts of the Word. Now, before we get into that first one, which I'm sure will take a little bit of explanation, let's just briefly turn to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your Word, we come asking you to reveal yourself to us. Lord, we stand in constant need of hearing from you and seeing you. Father, above all, we want to see our Savior for who he is and for what he has done, the great things that he has done and accomplished for sinners like us. And so I ask that you would speak through your living Word. This Word is active and living. It's sharp and it's penetrating. It can cut down to our innermost being, but it also can bind up and heal us. And we ask for all of those things to happen today, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that as we look to this Word, that we would see ourselves for who we are, which are sinners that are in desperate need of a Savior. And I pray at the same time that we would see in this Word a great and wonderful and clear picture of Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. So may Jesus be exalted in our hearts and in this place today. And then in the overflow of that, Lord, as we go from this place, may his gospel be upon our lips. May we be changed people, and may we herald forth the good news of salvation that's found in the name of Christ. We pray all of this in his blessed name. Amen. The first point, the first thing I want to show you is the genus of the Word. And I understand that that word is a bit obscure. I had to dig really hard for something to fit my G outline. But maybe you've come across this word on a Trivial Pursuit box. You know that game? For some reason, they call it genus. Okay. More likely, the place that you found this word is in science class, in biology class. This is a word about classification. And so you probably have seen this word alongside of words like kingdom and phylum and class and order and family and species and that whole classification system. This is what we want to do today. And it's something, by the way, that we instinctively do. Whenever we're out and about, we are just automatically classifying things to fit them into their places to see what the things are. And perhaps if you watch Star Wars over the weekend, the seventh installment, maybe you were doing that as you watched that film. There's no spoiler alert here. I know some of you haven't seen it, but in Star Wars, it's a different realm. It's a different galaxy, and so you're trying, every character that you see, you're trying to classify this. Is this a humanoid? Is this some sort of an alien? Is this a droid, you know, robotic life form? And we have these categories and compartments that we need to fit all of the creatures into. Okay, and the same thing is true about this word here in our text. It's crucial that we would classify that we would fit it into a category that we know. What exactly is John talking about? Who exactly is John talking about when he says the word? We need to ask the genus of the word. And let me just start off by telling you how ancient Greek pagan philosophers would categorize this concept of the word. This was the operating principle in their worldview. They believed in this thing called the Logos, which was this kind of obscure metaphysical principle that organized the world. It was kind of an emanation from the gods. And if you're confused, don't worry. It's very confusing. Let me give you a little analogy to think more clearly about it, if that's possible. Speaking of Star Wars, you can think about this thing called the Force. Whatever the Force is, if you have to define that, it's kind of like the operating metaphysical principle in this wonderland, this fantasy land that has been created by George Lucas, right? It's this in that galaxy, it's the organizing principle that everyone orders up under. Again, it's very confusing, but so is most philosophy, pagan philosophy. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But in the Greek mind, when they hear the word in their language, logos, they're thinking about this principle, this nebulous thing out there that is organizing everything. So John is specifically writing into this context. Just like if we were to write something today from a Christian point of view, and we were to write into our cultural context, there are certain things about the way that our world thinks and ticks that's absolutely wrong, and we would want to correct. And one of the best ways to correct it is to use that language that they're using, but to show how this is only true with the ultimate source of truth. So John is doing this purposely, this knowing that this is how pagan philosophers are going to categorize this idea of the word. But John is also writing to those with a Hebrew background. That is, people who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And when they read what John's saying here in this chapter, especially the first few words of verse 1, they also are thinking about something pretty strongly. It says, in the beginning. Now again, if you're a Jewish person, if you're familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, you are going to immediately think of what? Genesis chapter 1, the first three words of the scriptures. In the beginning is what we read in Genesis chapter 1. And so Hebrew readers might begin to want to supply all of these truths that they know about God and about the world. Okay, and I think John is intentionally bringing this to mind. He knows that Hebrew audiences would automatically begin to classify this word to put him or it in the category of God. If in the beginning God, and then if John's saying in the beginning was the word, if you're a Hebrew, if you're familiar with scripture, you're going to be thinking, well then the word is God. It's divine. It's the Lord God. John is intentionally trying to pick up on these ideas that his audience might have about the world, the word, But he's going to throw a bit of a curveball because neither one of those is the full truth. It's certainly not true that what he's talking about is this nebulous, organizing, philosophical principle. And he's not exactly talking about the Lord God, the Father, as being the Word. Again, this is all very intentional to capture our attention. Now, so this is what we want to try to categorize. What is the genus of this word? Okay? And we see that we can begin to piece some things together about this character just from what John says in the opening verse. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, again, if you hearken back to Genesis chapter 1, you're familiar with the words, "In the beginning, God." And if you just stop there, you are left with the very clear teaching that before, right at that point where the world began, where the world was created, at that point, and obviously before that point, existed God. He was before time. Indeed, he created time. And so you understand that if something is in the beginning, then that something obviously came before the beginning, if you could speak in those terms. And this is true, not just of God, but of the Word, this one that John is talking about. He was, when everything was created, this Word was already there. He already existed. And then, not only that, we continue in this to say that this Word, whoever it is or he is, this Word was with God in the beginning. And so now the Hebrew reader is beginning to be shocked a little bit because he's used to saying, "In the beginning, God." Yes, of course, God. But now John seems to be indicating that this Word is to be recognized as distinct from God, a separate entity, such that this Word can be with God in the beginning. Do you see? This is shocking. Hebrew readers only expect that God is before the beginning. But John says, no, in the beginning was this Word, and this Word was with God. And notice, too, in verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God." Verse 2, all of a sudden it's switching to a he. And so you realize with that he's not just talking about an it. Obviously, he's not talking about some impersonal, abstract entity. He's talking about a person. Excuse me, this is very personal. This is a personal being. What else can we say about this? Well, we also learn that this Word was the agent of creation. Okay, look at verse 3. "All things were made through him." All things were made through him. "And without him was not anything made that was made." Who's he talking about? The Word. Again, you're expecting that God is the one who is responsible for creation. But this text, along with that text that we looked at in Colossians, teaches that God used a personal agency to create the world, and it is the Word that did that creating. There's nothing that you can see. There's nothing that you cannot see. Things that have been created, every single one of those things was created through this Word, through this person. There's nothing that was made that he didn't make. Okay, so who are we talking about here? How do we categorize this? I think John, thankfully, he gets right to the point here, even in that first verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, this is a little bit confusing, but you got to stick with me to get all the good stuff, okay? This, we've learned that this word, whoever it is, was in the beginning. That is, when the world was made, he already existed. This world was created through this word. All things were created through this world. This word was with God, so he is distinct from God. He isn't to be identified as God, God the Father, but he's a separate person. And now John's saying that he was God. I think most of you, if you've been around any length of time, understand that who he's talking about here, let's get right to the point, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Okay, this is shocking to pagan philosophers. This is shocking to Jewish believers in the Old Testament. They're used to understanding that God is one, that there is one God. But the truth about the Godhead, as Scripture unfolds, is that there is one God, but this God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct, such that they could be said to be with each other, but still one Godhead, three persons, one Trinity. And what John is talking about here in a very shocking way is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is divine. This is how you categorize him. This is his genus, at least in part, that Jesus is divine. He is God. Now, obviously, this, as I say, is shocking to most people. Maybe it's not shocking to you, but it's shocking to a lot of people down through history, not the least of which was an ancient heretic by the name of Arius, who taught that about Jesus, that he was a created being, and his famous saying, Arius's, was that there was a time when Christ was not. Okay, so there was a point in time where Jesus didn't exist, but he was created. And as such, he cannot be God. He can be a pretty exalted being, as it turns out, but he is less than God. And the great-great-great-great-grandchildren of Arius, this heretic, are all sorts of cults in our world that believe the same erroneous thing about Jesus. A prime example is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and maybe you've had them come knocking at your door at some point in time. And they will say all sorts of wonderful things about Jesus, but one thing that they will deny, and rather adamantly if you push them to it, is that Jesus Christ is God, that he is divine. Now, of course, they have to work around a text like this, which says it very, very clearly. And so what they do in their own translation of Scripture, it's pretty convenient. If you don't really like something about Scripture, you just have to make up another Scripture and have it say what you want it to say. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have translated this, have rendered this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." I'm still not sure how they can get away with saying that Jesus is a God when... But what they'll say is that he is just an exalted being that has a God-like status but is less than God. But of course, this doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work for a number of reasons, but I'll just briefly mention a couple of them. The first one is that this text clearly says, and I don't even think that they mess with this, that this Word, who is to be identified with Jesus, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. There's nothing that's been created that hasn't been created through Jesus. But at the same time, they say that Jesus is created. So how can Jesus be both the agent of creation, by which and through whom all things were created, and he himself be a created being? That doesn't work at all. Of course, and it doesn't work to just call him a God to render that last or that middle god there at the end of verse 1 as a god, small g, because it breaks the pattern of what John is writing. He's writing with a rhythm. It's like a 1-2-3 punch. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. Listen, to have that sort of rhythm and parallelism, then you have to translate God the same way each time. It's talking about Jehovah God the first time and Jehovah God the third time, then it's very illegitimate to change that middle God to just a God. And then finally, the last point that I'd make, just in case that there's any confusion for people, John doesn't want us to miss this, of course, that Jesus Christ is divine, that He is God. And so he ends this passage in verse 18 the same way that he's beginning it. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Who has made God known? Jesus. But how is Jesus referred to in verse 18? The only God. Well, again, you have those verses, those clear proclamations of the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ, bookending this whole section, introduction section. And this section serves as a wonderful introduction for the whole book. What does John want us to know throughout this whole book? He wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ. Well, listen to what he says there at the end of his gospel. If you were to flip to chapter 20, verse 31, you would find a summary statement. Just like this is an introduction, you go to the end of the book and look backwards and you find John making a summary statement about everything that he wants you to know as the reader. And this comes, by the way, right after, kind of the high point of the whole gospel, when Jesus stands before Thomas, and Thomas who doubted, you know the story, and he invited Thomas to place his hands in his sides and to feel his wounds. And what was Thomas's reaction? He finally got it, which is kind of what we're supposed to be at too by the time we reach that point in the story. He finally got it. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He says that to Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've talked to them about this. They work around that too. They say that Thomas was talking to two people when he made that exclamation. He's in the first half of it, he's speaking to Jesus. And then in the second half of it, he's speaking to Jehovah God. So when he sees Jesus and he sees that it is indeed the risen Christ, I guess he says, "My Lord and my God." But that's foolish, isn't it? The very clear expression is that he's attributing lordship to this Jesus, and he's attributing also godness, deity, divinity to this man, Jesus Christ. There's no working around it. We need to understand this is the genus of the word. He is God. He is divine, this person that we're talking about. But that's only half of how you categorize this. This is only half of... I missed the summary statement. Let me tell you about that. John 20, verse 31... which occurs right after Thomas says this, John says that the reason he's written this whole book is so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. This is why this is so important. You need to know who this Jesus is, because the only way that you get life is by believing in Him, putting your hope and your trust and your faith in this one. So you need to know that He is God. Your life depends on it. But as I said just a second ago, that's just a partial answer. You want to categorize, you want to classify Jesus as divine, as God, But then when we come to verse 14 back into John chapter 1, we see this. John writes this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the astounding truth that Ethan reminded us of earlier from Philippians chapter 2, that this Jesus Christ, who was with God for all of eternity past, who was God, who is God, this Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He let go of that exalted status, and he, in humility, in great humility and love, he became human. This is what it means to say that he took on flesh. That's saying it in the crudest possible way, that he took on flesh and bones, the stuff of humanity, that this God, Jesus Christ, became man. That's a wonderful truth. It's such an important truth. If you're going to know who you're going to believe in, you need to categorize him and classify him properly. You need to understand that this is not just God we're talking about. This is a God-man that we're talking about. This is Jesus Christ taking on flesh and dwelling among us. What does that mean, dwell among us? Well, that's an interesting translation too. A more literal translation is that he put out a tent. He tabernacled with us. And as soon as you say that, again, John's expecting that his audience would be familiar with Old Testament scripture, Hebrew scripture, and we need to call to mind all of that Old Testament imagery and practice. We need to call to mind the image of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which was set up in the Old Testament as a place known to be where God dwells. This was God's presence among the people. It was in the tabernacle. It was at this tent of meeting. And it was even indicated so by the cloudy pillar that would come and rest there as God was present speaking with Moses, and then it would go off and away. This comes to represent the presence of God among his people. And so when John says that he, Jesus, took on flesh and he tabernacled with us, this is the amazing truth that in Jesus we have the presence of God right here with us. On this earth, in our darkness, in our mess, we have God himself among us. It's a wonderful, glorious truth of Scripture. And we live this side of the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows that the Old Testament pointed to. They could only experience the presence of God in a real mediated way and a temporary way. But if we're this side of the cross, this side of the incarnation of Christ, we have the presence of God with us and to stay. It's amazing. How do you properly categorize Jesus? The genus of the Word is that he is both divine and human. He is both God and man. The second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, made flesh, become flesh for us. And this is precisely what we celebrate at Christmas time. We sing songs like this, verses like this. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, meaning God with us, dwelling with us, tabernacling with us. This is the glory of Christmas. And it's a glorious truth that's meant not just to shock pagan philosophers and Hebrew Jewish believers. This is a truth that ought to shock you. And I hope you're not in a place today where the familiarity of Christmas and the incarnation has bred contempt, or at least coldness, such that you can hear these wonderful truths proclaimed and it makes no impact on you. This is shocking that God would become man for our sakes. Don't ever grow cold or distant or take that truth for granted. I trust that this Christmas, each one of us will be flabbergasted by, that we would wonder at that wonderful mystery that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Holy One, through whom all things were created, this same Jesus, this same Word, took on flesh and dwelt among us. I want to show you, secondly, the glory of the Word. I mentioned a few minutes ago that there are all kinds of Old Testament allusions in this passage. It's just chock full of them, okay? And we miss it for a couple of reasons. Number one, we read an English translation. And the second is we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we need to be. We, for some reason or another, have emphasized the New Testament and neglected the Old Testament, and we've done that to our peril. We miss so much imagery and allusion that the New Testament writers pick up that they expect that we would know, and this passage is just full of them. I want to just point out a couple of other allusions to you. A lot of them come from the same area of Scripture, which is Exodus chapter 32 to 34. That's right around the time when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and received the law from God, and he came down and saw the Israelites having made a golden calf. He sees their sin, but there's so much going on there. And one of the most important things to remember, you can't read this passage which says, and we have seen his glory. You can't think about that word glory without thinking about that time when Moses was with God, in the presence of God. God had revealed his law to him. And what was Moses' request? Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And what was God's response? He was anticipating Jack Nicholson. He basically said, "Glory? You can't handle my glory. Why can't Moses handle the glory of God, seeing the face of God in all of his glory?" Well, it's because Moses is just like us. He's a sinner. He's a finite man. He's weak in the flesh. He lives in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. There's such a distance between God and man. God is holy and righteous and pure, cannot even stand to look upon sin. And we are so used to the darkness and the mire and the sin with which we are just bombarded with, all in our hearts and inside of us and outside of us, that we cannot even look upon the glory of God and live. We can't handle God's glory, because the person that looks upon the glory of God would instantly die. But God was gracious to Moses. He accommodated Moses to a large extent. He said, I'm not gonna do that for your sake, Moses. You would evaporate instantly. Instead, God says, I'm going to reveal my name to you. I'm going to cause all of my goodness to pass by you. And we'll look at that in a second. And he says, what I'm going to do, Moses, I'm going to put you in this little cleft here in the rock, and I'm going to cover you there with my hand, and I will allow all of my goodness to pass you by, and you might catch some of the residual glory on the backside after I've passed. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. God revealed his name and his character to him. He let all of his goodness pass by him. And the result was that when Moses came down, his face shone so brightly that for the sake of the people that he was interacting with, he had to cover his face with a veil. Such was the glory of just God's backside, his glory that was moving away from him. It's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful picture. We recognize that we cannot, as mortals, see the glory of God. But then we read this shocking thing that John says. John says, and we have seen his glory. glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, some people think that when John says we've seen his glory, he's referring to that incident up on the Mount of Transfiguration where he and Peter and James had the wonderful opportunity to see kind of a foreshadowing of the glory that is coming to God, to Christ. And that is, they saw Jesus transfigured before them. He was radiant. He was bright and white, whiter than any Tide detergent could ever get him. He was whiter than the glad man, okay? He was just radiant. And some people think this is what John has in mind when he says we've seen his glory. But actually, I think that it's not that. I think when John says we've seen his glory, he's talking about not just a special select few who got to view that incredible one-off experience. Rather, he's saying that we, as members of the human race, got to see the glory of Christ through just his everyday workings of miracles and signs and the things that he said. I'm getting this actually from the next chapter, John chapter 2. This is what gets you started thinking along these lines. You remember that this is the wedding at Cana. This is the first miracle that Jesus did. Maybe you remember, or maybe like a faithful Baptist, you put this out of your mind, that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, and not just wine, but really, really good wine. Anyway, that was his first miracle. And what does John say about that miracle? Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. He writes this, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed him." How is Jesus' glory seen? It's seen in that he can do these wonderful, marvelous signs such that people can see and believe. Now, there's a big relationship between seeing the glory and believing. There, you cannot believe without seeing. And the other thing works as well. You cannot perceive God's glory, Christ's glory, unless you believe. Let me just show you this from one other place in John's gospel. I'm thinking of John chapter 11, which gives the record of not Jesus' first miracle, but I think a good argument could be made, it was his most amazing miracle. And that is that he raised a man from the dead. His friend Lazarus. Jesus had been called onto the scene when Lazarus was sick by his sisters, Mary and Martha, all three of them were very good friends with Jesus. And Jesus, you may recall, was delayed. And Jesus wasn't too worried about the fact that he couldn't get there in time, because what did he say? His disciples are saying, "Jesus, why aren't you dropping everything and running there?" And Jesus says, he says that in verse 4 of chapter 11, "This is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Jesus is saying, no, this is perfect. This is going to be the perfect stage for which God can reveal his glory, and a stage in which I can also be glorified through revealing God's glory. This is going to be awesome. Okay, and he arrived on the scene, and then he asked that the stone be rolled away. Martha objected for obvious reasons. The Old King James puts these words in her mouth, "Behold, he stinketh." Good reasons for saying, "Are you sure, Jesus?" But Jesus says this to her. He says, "Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" The glory of God is visible to those who believe. And so he says, "Martha, believe and you'll see the glory of God." And that's precisely what happened. She believed. And so she was able to see the glory of God through the glory of Christ when Jesus stood at the tomb door that had been rolled away, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had been dead 3 days, he was revived instantly at that word. It's revealing the glory of God, and we see it in the glory of Christ. And I guess what I'm saying is that the glory of God is seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But it's only a glory that's seen by those who believe. As for those who don't believe, what does the Bible say? It says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's countless people who refuse to believe, and they're blinded by Satan, and they cannot perceive the glory of Christ, the glory of God that ought to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And it scares me to death that there are some of you here who can think about the Christmas story, and all you can see in that story is a cute little tale about a cute and warm and cuddly little baby that was laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And you see it as nothing more than a historical curiosity, you know, a piece of nostalgia that makes a Christmas season really warm and cozy and nice. There's some of you that can't see farther into the Christmas story than that. And that's scary. That's scary. If you're not seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in Christ, then you are experiencing the blindness of your mind. You ought to be able to see. And it's my prayer that today you would be able to believe and therefore see the glory of Christ in the Christmas story. I pray that you would have the vision of the shepherds who went around telling everyone about the glory of this baby, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would have the vision and the understanding of the wise men who brought gifts to this baby, recognizing his utter glory, giving him presents that were only fit for a king, for a God. And I pray that you'd have the eyes and the hearts this Christmas of the angels, as Brother Rob sang about their unrelenting song, a song of a whole host of angels singing about the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest, and it's all because of the glory of Christ. So friends, don't wallow in unbelief this Christmas. See it as the glory of Christ. Believe so that you might see the glory of God. And also, let me just say this. Speaking of Rob, he wrote a wonderful blog post this past week. And I would urge you the same thing that he wrote, and that is, don't let this Christmas go by without receiving the greatest gift ever given. You've got great encouragement here in our passage back in John chapter 1, verse 12. "To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, who was born not of flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the great work of God. This is the glory of God, that he saves sinners like me and you. He allows us to receive this light. He gives us his grace, and it is all for his glory. It's so that we would look upon the glory of God and live. I love how Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He writes this, "For God, the same God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is it, brothers and sisters. This is what we've experienced. We've seen his glory. We've seen the glory of God, and it's in the face of Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in closing here, I just want to point out a third and final thing that I want to show you from the text here. That is the gifts of the Word. What would Christmas be without gifts, right, kids? You like the idea of presents, and rightly so. Well, the passage today tells us that this word, Jesus, he comes bearing gifts. It's a wonderful thing. But to get the full sense of this, just go back with me to Exodus chapter 33. I was really struck by this as I was studying this week, the Old Testament passages that John alludes to in this opening chapter. And I realized something that I hadn't really realized before. When Moses asks to see God's glory, God responds by saying, "I will let my goodness pass before you." What are they is Moses asking about one thing and Jesus answering about another thing? Moses wants to see glory. God says, "I'll show you goodness." No, brothers and sisters, his glory is shown in his goodness. His glory is shown in his character. God also says, "I will reveal to you my name." And you're wondering, well, that's not really what Moses asked, right? He wanted to see your glory. God apparently believes that in revealing his name and his character, then that will reveal to Moses his glory. And so we pick up the action in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, and I'll read it for you in case you don't want to turn there. It said, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." God's revealing his own name. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So let me see if I can quickly put this together for you, okay? God's glory is demonstrated in his name, and his name is really just a shorthand for all that he is, his character and his nature. And his actions and character and nature can be summarized in one word, and that is goodness. All that God is and all that God does is good. And this is a display of his glory. Who is God? Where is God's glory to be seen? It's to be seen in the fact that this God, our God, is merciful, that he's gracious, that he forgives those who don't deserve it. He's a God who's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, which, again, if we were familiar with Hebrew and with the Scriptures, we'd recognize those two words as being the most common two words to refer to God and his character throughout all the Bible. It's the Hebrew words hesed and emet, which means steadfast love, faithfulness, truth. Those two words, you know how they're translated in the New Testament? Grace and truth. And what do we find here as we turn back to John? We understand that in Jesus, we have someone who is full of grace and truth, hesed and emet. This Jesus is showing forth the glory and the nature and the character of God. Back to the Father, though, for a second. There's something really paradoxical about what he revealed to Moses. On the one hand, he said that he was a God who is full of grace and mercy, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression. But then in the very next breath, he says, "I will by no means clear the guilty. I'm going to visit the iniquity, the sin of the fathers on their children and their grandchildren and on their great-grandchildren." How can these two things be true? Well, it's true, isn't it, that God, being holy and righteous and just, because of his perfect character, he cannot stand to look upon sin. He can't just dismiss sin with a wink and a nod. Right? Sin must be dealt with, or else God's character would just disintegrate and crumble. There can't be that imbalance in his character. He must punish sin. And I know that you need to today feel yourself to be a sinner. And if you're here today and you recognize that you are a sinner, that you're full of transgression and iniquity and sin, then you must recognize the weight of this problem. You have to stand before a holy God who will by no means clear you. And so what's happening? How can then you receive forgiveness for sin? And how will you receive the mercy and the grace of God? Well, the answer, it's a complex problem, but there's a simple solution. And that solution is wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The gift of God, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, this one will grow up and he will set his face like a flint to the cross. And Jesus will willingly give himself up on that cross in the place of sinners like you and me. He will offer himself as a substitute. The sin, the wrath that we rightly deserve for our sin, it's going to fall on the Word, who was in the beginning with God and who is God and who is God having taken on flesh and dwelt among us. This one is on the cross bearing in his flesh, the flesh that he has taken on for our sakes. He bears in that flesh all of the wrath of God that rightly comes to our sin. And if God's wrath is poured out on this one, Jesus, then there's no wrath left for any of us who will repent of our sins and believe in his name. If you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you believe and your sins are forgiven. How can God forgive your sins? Because God by no means cleared the innocent man, this father. He sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's not just about Christmas. You can't talk about Christmas without also talking about Good Friday, where this incredible event took place so that we as sinners could receive the mercy and the grace of God with God at the same time being true to his character and punishing sin justly. This is the gospel. This is how it can be said in John 1:17 that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These are the gifts that Jesus brings. He gives grace and truth. Now, let me just close with this. I'll give you one of my all-time favorite Christmas memories from when I was a kid. Okay, my whole family, there was four kids, my parents, all of us love music, and we did as we were kids too. And so we wanted to get a stereo system. So my parents made a deal with us. Stereo systems, I got to tell the kids this, I'm sure, because they have no idea maybe what I'm talking about. But this was like, in that time, this was a big deal. It was a system that probably was the size of this podium, and it had a AM-FM stereo, dual cassette deck, and a phonograph record player on top, a turntable, as the kids might say. And then you had these big speakers on either side. You know, you can pick these things up at a garage sale now for $20, $25. But in that day, when they first came out, this was like a $1,200, $1,500 ticket item. But we wanted this stereo, our whole family did, and so my parents made this deal with us that we would get this stereo system if we agreed that there would be no other presents. Okay, any money that was going to be spent on gifts would be all poured into this stereo system. And that was fine with us because we wanted to listen to records and listen to tunes. I'll never forget that Christmas when I came down. We saw the stereo system wrapped up in a bow, but then we turned to the tree, and there has never been that many presents in our home. Not before then and not after then. It was layers and layers of presents just stacked one on top of, just spilling out from the tree. And we as kids were just blown away because we weren't expecting any presents. We were expecting an empty tree bottom, and we were happy with that. It was amazing. It was really wonderful. I'll never forget it. But that image, that memory, pales in comparison to what we have in Jesus Christ. What we have in Jesus Christ is not just a little bit of grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He's full of grace and truth. And out of that fullness, as we've been seeing in Colossians, we just receive the abundance of it. And so friends, brothers and sisters, those of you who might be here today who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, I pray that this Christmas you would, perhaps for the first time, experience the incredible grace that is found in Jesus Christ. The grace of having your sins forgiven. The grace of having conscience cleared, being right with God. The grace of being able to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of this baby in a manger. May God bless you richly this Christmas and in 2016. Let's ask the worship